Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. Today we're going to finish James chapter 4. James chapter 4. When we began our study of James 4, if you remember, we broke this chapter down as follows. We identified the main theme of chapter 4 is avoid friendship with the world. We also talked about main divisions. There were three main divisions in which we've already talked about two, and we'll talk about the third. The first one was conflict. The second one was rebuke and chastening, and today we're going to look at arrogance and presumption. When we first looked at James 4, 1 through 3, regarding the cause of our conflicts, he began with the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And as we ponder that question, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the study of the book of James. We thank you for James chapter 4 as it reveals so much of our lack, so much of your purpose and plan and desires for us. Reminds us that we are the ones that cause a hindrance between you and us. That if we are your children, it is our desire to be a part of a world that separates us with sin. You've also revealed in James chapter 4 how not all in the church are the church, that the wheat and the tares are growing together. You've also instructed us on how we are to interact with each other, and we thank you because it is both merciful and gracious. Lord, as we take this time to finish our study of James 4, we pray that you would open our eyes that we would see, open our ears that we would hear, give us hearts of understanding, wisdom and discernment. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, we started with the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And surprisingly, the answer was, We are the cause of the conflicts and the struggles within the church. It is us. If you remember in James 1, we talked about the difference between trials and temptations. We said trials were those things that God brought in our lives in order for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we see that in James. James does two things in the books. It teaches us what the Christian lifestyle should look like, and basically our sanctification process and what it looks like. And it's important that we grasp sanctification in James. Because I was talking with my friend David Spears yesterday, we talk about Scripture a lot. And he said something that stuck with me. He said, the proof of your justification lies in your sanctification. In other words, you know that God has saved you and justified you when you begin to experience the change. When God begins to work in your life and change you to conform you to the image of his Son. Well, back to James 4, 1 through 3, we saw that there were three things involved in our struggles. There was an internal conflict, that with our flesh and our spirit. We saw there was an external conflict, that between our brothers and sisters on getting what we wanted. And third, there was a spiritual conflict in that our prayers, our relationship with God was really broken because our prayers were not motivated on the purposes and plans of God, but our prayers were motivated what would satisfy our desires and our flesh, our motives. Last week, we looked at James 4, verses 4 through 12, in which James is rebuking believers and calling for reconciliation with the unbelievers. In verse 4, he rebuked the believers. He told them, friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, don't do these things. Don't do these things. You become an enemy of God. And it's not so much your relationship with him that you have to worry about. As you become an enemy of God, that means God has made you his enemy because of your sin. And in verses 5 through 6, he reminds us that the scriptures tell us that God jealously guards his Holy Spirit. That which he gives you can exceed any good thing that you could possibly get from this world. And that because he guards his spirit, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can see that. And then, of course, in verses 7 to 12, he talks about reconciliation, unbelievers to God, first and foremost, and then believers to believers. And we talked about that for a minute, that when I had mentioned that, you know, you look at woke, critical race theory, and intersectionality, their desire is that we would all be reconciled, that everybody would be the same. And reconciliation can only come through God. Only come through God. And when you're reconciled with God, then you are to reconcile with those brothers and sisters that have differences. But the sinful world cannot reconcile with each other. I was speaking at the rescue mission one night, and we were talking about this critical race theory and intersectionality, and I had four men in the front, and I asked them, I said, look, if I were to ask you one thing that would make you feel accepted, reparations, and you would be included, if I asked you all to give me one thing, would you all give me the same thing? And they said, no, because each and every one of us look at something differently. I think in order to be accepted, I need this. I think if I need to be accepted, I need... So reconciliation is impossible with man apart from God, because each man has their own desire. Each man has what they want in order to feel equal, in order to feel accepted. It is only God who makes you equal in that he pays the justice for your sin through the death of his son. You are reconciled to him. The justice has been done. It has been done. The wrath of God, if you're a believer, is no longer on you. You have been set free from the wrath of God. Now, if you're not a believer, then the wrath of God is still upon you. And like Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, an unbeliever is like a web, a spider on a web hanging over the fires of hell. And God has shears, scissors in which he goes through. And the only reason why you're alive today is he has not decided to cut that cord. Your life is in the hands of Almighty God. Now, today we're going to address the third division, which I've called arrogance and presumption. In these passages, James has transitioned back to addressing both the believers and unbelievers at once, showing the believers how their double-mindedness has distanced them from God and identified the professing unbelievers in their midst. Now, when I was first being instructed to be a teacher, they used to tell us, when you get up in front of a group, you tell them what you're going to talk about. Then you talk about what you're going to talk about. And then you remind them what you were talking about. And James is doing this in these last verses. He starts off in 1 through 3 saying, what is the source of your conflicts? You are, because your passions and your desires have governed and pushed you to this. He's closing by saying, what is the problem? What is the cause of your struggles? Your arrogance and your presumptuousness and your pride. Thomas Adams, the Puritan writer, wrote this: there are two ladders whereby men climb up into heaven and become acquainted with God. The ladder of petition and the ladder of presumption. The saints ascend by the one to their consolation. That is petition. The wicked by the other to their confusion. Presumption. Presumption. In Scripture, we see three types of sin. Three types of sin in Scripture. First is commission. The sin of commission is a sin committed by willingly not performing a certain action. Omission is a sin committed because of neglecting to do what is right. The good works left undone. Works that God expects us to do, but we don't do them. Examples could include not praying, not forgiving others, or not confessing our faith in Christ and his word to others when we have the opportunity. That is a sin of omission. Now, presumptuous sins are deliberate. They are committed with the full knowledge that they are sins and in full light of what God has said. I found an article entitled Presumptuous Sin written by Mark LaCour that I really like, and I want to read that. It says this: you can presume on the goodness of God and turn his grace into licentiousness. That means lacking legal or moral restraints. You assume the mercy he gave yesterday is what he'll give you today. Or you can presume and turn God's grace into legalism, dependence on a moral law, assuming the works you do today will satisfy God's holiness tomorrow. Presumptuousness. The psalmist wrote concerning presumptuous sins in Psalms 19:3. The psalmist wrote, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." In this morning's reading that Wes read, he talked about Psalms 50. He talked about in 16 to 21, what right have you to tell my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth when you hate discipline? But the key verse is verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." You know, one of the things that I think really hinders us is when we do something that's wrong and God doesn't strike us dead right then. I want you to think about Sapphira and Ananias. They were believers. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them out now. He took them out right then. See, we presume that God would not do that to us. Why do we presume that? God is immutable. He doesn't change. You see, we make presumptions all the time on what we think God is like. And most of the time, we think that God is like us. Oh, God's been tempted. He understands when we give in. He doesn't understand. We presume that God is like man. No, he is not. Man is a broken image of what God is and who God expects us to be. In Luke 12 that Wes read, we talked about building a bigger barns. He said, "And I say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." We're presuming that we will live tomorrow. We're presuming that we have tomorrow. And God in here said, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." We presume so much on the mercy and the grace of God, not understanding that he is not like us. I've added one here too, Matthew 7, 21 and 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles." In other words, look at what we did for you. They're presuming that the works they did is going to impress God. But look at what God says. "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we saw in Psalm 50 that the psalmist was looking at us, presuming that God is like us. In Luke, presuming on wealth and longevity of life. And then in Matthew, presuming that our works will satisfy God. You see, when life is based on these types of presumption, sin is the result. Scripture is no longer authoritative, no longer necessary, and no longer sufficient. God's sovereignty is replaced by man's will, and there will be a higher view of man and a lesser view of God. Pride and arrogance become king. And Thomas Brooks, another Puritan writer, wrote, "Pride is a sin that will put the soul upon the worst of sins. Pride is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague. It is the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of mercy, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, the turner of medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases." That's what pride will do. So now let's look at James chapter 4, 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And these, we see three different topics that we're going to look at. The first one is man's presumptuous will. We'll see that in verse 13. Man's denial of God's sovereign will in verses 14 and 15. And the consequences of man's will in verses 16 and 17. Let's look at verse 13, man's presumptuous will. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. That statement alone violates the authority of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Look what Proverbs 27:1 says. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The Scripture tells us, the Old Testament. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, though so he cannot pass. Before you were born, God set the day when you were going to die. Okay? He set that date when you were going to die. And for much as I was at one time, and maybe you are, all your fanatical health is not going to extend your life. Okay? You will die when God has ordained for you to die. Okay? Whether it's choking on a hot dog, whether it's COVID, whether it's being scared at night, it's going to happen. The only thing we don't know is the means by which we will die. But we are going to die. It is appointed for man to die and then a judgment. We are going to die. We don't know when. And that's what James is addressing here. Number two, we see man's denial of God's sovereign will. Before I read the verse, again, I want to read to you what the Scriptures tell us. If we adhered to the Scriptures, we would not do this. Psalms 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It doesn't say he does all that he pleases according to what you want. He does all that he pleases. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him what you have done. I can look back to Deuteronomy 32:39. I am he. I am the God that curses. I am the God that blesses. I am the God that kills. I am the God that makes alive. And no one can stay my hand. There is nobody above God. He is sovereign. He made the decree for our existence. He created us. He gave us life. He planned our days. He knows the day from the end from the beginning. He knows everything about us in one shot. And we are just living this out. And we cannot presume that God has said, I'm going to live tomorrow. We cannot presume. All we can do in not presuming is being obedient and living today as if this were our last day and we wanted to honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords so that when we die, we can hear those wonderful words, welcome now into your rest, my good and faithful servant. We cannot presume. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. You are here for a purpose. I believe all of us are here for a purpose that are called, and that when our purpose is over, we're going home. So if you're here, you have a purpose. And your purpose is to seek the Scriptures and to find out where God wants you to be and do those things that God has commanded us to do. It is not to bide our time saying, tomorrow I'm going here, tomorrow I'm going to do this. But it is to look at your life and realize you are a vapor, that you have no control of your life other than you submit to God, be obedient to God, study His Word, and follow as He has directed us. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You know, this week we were able to celebrate with Desiree, who got promoted. Desiree got promoted because of the hard work she did, but her promotion was for a purpose that God has for her in that capacity to which she can be that light of Christ in that place. See, it's not to sit on our laurels and say, look what I've done, but rather, oh God, you have blessed me. You have given me this privilege. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Not look what I have done. Because what have we done? We have sinned before God. Look what God has done. He has set you free from the chains of sin. You're no longer guilty. Sin is no longer your master unless you choose it. But He has set you free. He has taken you from being a child of wrath and called you now a child of God. You have been adopted. Don't presume on the flesh. Don't presume on the goals of the flesh, but rather be obedient and responsible to the things of Scripture. James wrote, in two, man's denial of God's sovereign will, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If you look at verse 14, he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we may say, well, I don't understand it. Go back to Scripture. Job 7:7. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not again see good. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 102:3. For my days have been consumed in smoke and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. Psalm 144:4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Do you see the arrogance in our presuming? In our presumption, we go away from the Scripture. The Scriptures answer us. The Scriptures describe us. The Scripture tells us of our future. But when we decide we want to be double-minded, when we want to be part of the world, that gets clouded. It gets convoluted. And we look and say, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Because look at the joys. I've got money. I've got a house. I've got a great family. Look at this. Surely God doesn't mean this is a vapor and that I'm not supposed to have that. No, He didn't say you weren't supposed to have it. But if you look in Scripture, everything He gives you is for His purposes. It's for His goals, His plans. And when we become double-minded, when we want friendship with the world, then we have to assume the throne of God. Because then we become God, and God becomes subservient to us. He is the genie that we pray to when we want things. And what did we learn in James? Our prayers and our motives are not right with God. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives to satisfy the lusts and the desires and pleasures of your life. We've got to stay in Scripture. The Old Testament was not written just for general greeting. The Old Testament tells you why the New Testament came into existence. And the only law that was fulfilled with Christ is the sacrificial law. If we are like Christ, we will reflect the Ten Commandments. We won't steal. We won't lie. So that law is still in effect. Even though we live by grace, by faith, the character of God should come out in us. In verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And I'm going to give you a quote here from probably one of the most important people that we can read of that's going to tell you and validate that. And that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 18:21. This is what he said. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. Now we say Paul is the most important prophet, probably one of the most powerful apostles of the New Testament. And what did he say? He couldn't tell somebody he'll come back. He couldn't tell somebody, I will do this tomorrow. He says, if God wills, I'll come back. Do you see the presumption in our thoughts? Do you see the presumption in our words? Do you see the presumptions in our motives on how we live our daily life? Inadvertently, we can be leading a double-minded life. Even though we may not be confused in strict doctrinal things, we can be leading a double life or a double-minded life in that our motives are not totally to please God, but they are for our self-satisfaction. Number three, the consequences of man's will, verses 16 and 17. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, the word boast means you show off verbally. You pride oneself. You brag. Look at me. Look at what I've done. You talk it. And this is based because of your arrogance. Arrogance is false pride, self-exalting, self-absorbed conceit of one's own superiority, especially the one that believes that all achievements are of their own doing. Arrogance. Arrogance leads to boasting. And that boasting, the act of publicly and ostentatiously displaying or proclaiming a satisfied contentment with one's own another achievement, is morally wrong. It is evil. I didn't say that. The scripture said that. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Our boasting is a result of our pride and arrogance. And what do we boast in? Our achievements? How were you able to make that achievement? Who endowed you with the knowledge to get that degree? Who gave you the skills to work that job? Who gave you the opportunities to be successful in life? Was it you? No. We were lower than dirt before God saved us. We are His. We are His. And to think that we are above Him, that He can't do anything without us, is arrogant and prideful. Arrogant and prideful. Verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Man, the one that stands out to me is this. Lord, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What does it say? Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, should we do what the Lord says? Yes. Should we obey the scripture? Yes. But the one who knows it and does not do it, to him it is sin. Are you a forgiving person? Or does forgiveness have to meet your criteria? See, your criteria is self-righteous criteria. God's criteria is this. If someone comes to you and repents, you forgive. Whether they are genuine or not, that's between them and God. And once you forgive, guess what? You don't bring it back up. Are you a forgiving person? Are you a loving person? Do you love those that hate you? Do you love those that persecute you? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm trying to say what Scripture says and what we don't do. If you feel guilty, if you feel convicted, that's between you and God. That's not between you and me. We're so often worried about what other people will think about us if we don't do A or B. And we forget that God knows our motives and God is the one we are to be concerned with. We try to reconcile with each other, but we don't reconcile with God. Or we reconcile with God not thinking we have to reconcile with the person. No, no, that's not how it goes. If you have aught against your brother, go and reconcile. How many times do I forgive? Are you like Peter? Scripture says 4. Peter thought he'd be magnanimous. 7? Jesus said no. 70 times 7. What do you mean? There's never a point that you do not forgive. You have been forgiven much. I have been forgiven much. Who are we to say, determine who's not going to be forgiven? As a matter of fact, in the parable between the rich man who wanted his money back, there was a, in case you don't remember, there was a rich man that called his servant in and wanted his money. The man owed him about, what we'll say, $1 billion. The man couldn't pay it, so he was going to have him thrown in prison. The man begged and pleaded. He had a family. And the king, listen to this, forgave his debt. Forgave his debt. The man goes out and sees a man that owes him 20 bucks and says, I want it. He didn't have it, so he choked him and had him thrown in prison. He didn't understand what forgave mean. So then he goes. One of the other servants saw it, went back and told the king. The king pulled him back and said, why didn't you have mercy on him as I had on you? Paraphrasing. But this is what the scary thing was. He told the soldiers, he said, cast him into prison with his family until he can pay his debt. You ever thought about that? How can you pay your debt when you're in jail? How can your family pay your debt when you're in jail? But here is the crusher. And so shall my Father in heaven do to you if you do not forgive from your heart. You think forgiveness is important? For you and I sitting here believers, it's very important. He forgave us. And to presume that we know what's best for us on how we forgive, who we forgive, and when we forgive, and how we forgive, that's so presumptuous that puts us on the throne of God. In this fashion, in this last verse, as I said earlier, James closes this with how he started addressing the source of conflicts and sin. You don't know what you're supposed to do, but do what you want to do, resulting in conflicts and quarrels and sin, assuming God will understand. But look at what Galatians 6, 6 through 8 says. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you're a believer in this room, we have a call to truly separate ourselves from the world. And this includes, to the best of our ability, as wheat, to separate ourselves from the tares. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. We have to have discernment. We've already learned, last week, that the tares and the wheat go together. We also know that not all the church is the church, and we're to handle them with love, not being divisive, not being conflicting, but rather loving and praying that God will grant them repentance so they can be set free. We have a lot of responsibility as believers, but the main responsibility we have from which all of this is going to flow is our submission to God, the authority to Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. If you're a believer, we have to understand that we are no longer our own, but more than that, we are ambassadors in this world. We are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are to represent the kingdom of heaven, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I mentioned earlier, is forgiveness important? Yep, because even as believers, we sin. We struggle. But we have the promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgiveness is vitally important to a believer. That's why it's vitally important for us to be forgiving as well. To the believers in here, always remember, Christ died for you. Christ died for you as a believer. If you're an unbeliever, there's hope because Christ died for all sinners. All sinners. And as we close James chapter 4, I hope you will take in consideration what has been taught. I hope you will look at your hearts and say, what is the source of my conflicts? What is the source of my problems at work? What is the source of this? And don't transfer responsibility for your sin. Acknowledge your sin, repent, God will forgive you, and then reflect Christ in the workplace. Reflect Christ in your home. Reflect Christ everywhere. If you're not a believer, all your works is as filthy rags to God. You can do nothing good. You can come in here and you can play church. You can even take communion. But the act of taking communion doesn't save you. What saves you is the blood of Jesus Christ. Seeing Him as the only hope, the Lamb of God. Confessing your sins and putting your trust in Him. Amen.